You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it."
So almost 10 years to the day, I just finished my teaching degree and was graciously given a full-time gig at a local high school. A public school ranked one of the worst in the state at the time. So it's a graduate's dream, obviously, to get that. Because it was my first rodeo, I didn't know how to dress the first day coming in. So I remembered some great advice: dress to impress so the rest look like mess, right? And I was on a contract and wanted permanency, so I wanted to dress nice. I wanted to set the tone, let the principal know that I'm all about this life, that I'm professional, that what you see on day one is what you're going to expect for the rest of my career here. So for the first day, I came in and I wore a suit that I would normally wear at a wedding. So button up, tie, polished shoes. I even brought a briefcase. Mind you, the briefcase, there was only like crackers and snacks in there. But, you know, I looked the part. That's what mattered. I looked like I was ready to run a country, not a class. Right? And I wore this for 6 weeks straight. And it was true. I really did set the tone. My principal loved it, complimented me on my professionalism all the time. Every time you saw me, "Wow, you look very professional today." And she offered me a long-term contract, praise God. But maybe I set the tone too well, because after the 7th week, I looked around and I wanted to wear what all the other teachers were wearing. You know, they were wearing like track pants, T-shirts. Some were even wearing flip-flops. And I was like, man, they're so comfortable. And so one day I decided in week 7 to try that. I wore a T-shirt, walked in with shorts. Straight away, the principal saw me, "Coy, you look sloppy today. You know, I like what you normally wear." And so, you know, for the rest of my career there, I pretty much wore a tuxedo. So just like my work experience was a first time of sorts, and Acts 13 here was a first time. The first time we see a planned overseas missionary trip, where the Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, head out on a journey to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the far outreaches of the world. And although it's just the first of many future mission trips in Scripture, and still today, it's an important one. It's significant because this first trip sets the tone for what Saul, Barnabas, and many other missionaries would likely come to go through. It paints us a picture of what missions looks like in Scripture. It leads the way in what missions still looks like today. To read here in Acts, the early church sending out missionaries for the very first time, and still over 2,000 years on, churches are still doing the same today. It speaks volumes into just how significant overseas missions is. Here at City on a Hill, our church sees the significance of missions as we exist to know Jesus and make Jesus known. One of our five flags, which are key priorities in our church at City on a Hill, is that of a commitment to gospel growth. We desire that one of the key characteristics that define our church, like Jesus, is being on mission to seek and save the lost. That the missionaries we send, the organizations we partner with, are intentional in our commitment to see the gospel reach the ends of the earth. This is why you may have seen us recently, just over the past few weeks, have different missionaries up here on stage as we support them. Naomi, who we support prayerfully and financially as she brings the gospel news to Christ to those in Italy. As well as John and Deb, currently serving overseas as they too make Jesus known abroad. Or even the past month, as Salome has just talked about before, as we've spotlighted the Christian organization Compassion, missionally partnering with them in their cause to release children from poverty in Jesus' name. See, there's a joy to see the gospel mission work going on in the world today. That the word of Acts chapter 1 verse 8 were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth are still ringing true today as churches continue living it out through missions that gospel communities, suburbs, cities are coming to know Jesus. As countries, nations are being moved and shaped by the power of the gospel of Christ. Which brings us back to our passage here in Acts, where it all began. The first one. Significant then as the inaugural trip, but just as significant today. As we see a journey that led the way for future global evangelism. See, plenty of the missionary successes throughout history can be traced back here because of what we learn from this maiden trip of Saul and Barnabas. See, Acts 13 sets the tone for Christian missionary work. And as we begin looking at this chapter, we first see that it was a mission brought about by God. See, we last heard of Saul and Barnabas 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 11, where we got a view of the wonderful gospel unity within the diversity of people as we saw the newly Christian Gentiles in Antioch provide support and Christ-like generosity amidst a famine to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And it was through the hands and feet of Saul and Barnabas that relief was sent to the brothers in Jerusalem. And since then, now, at this passage, they've come back. Saul and Barnabas are back and they've returned with John Mark. And back in Antioch, here was a church that was going rather swimmingly. Although just a few verses about them, there's not many, but it's still evident that the church was thriving. Having previously been discipled and trained by Saul and Barnabas for over a year, as said in Acts 11, it's amazing to think that this was once a city where sin and worship of false idols was running rampant. And yet, as Luke said in his sermon a few weeks ago, this city of Antioch would come to hold a church that was a hub for Christian mission. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. See, this was a faithful church, a church with leaders, prophets, teachers. And to emphasize the living out the gospel, look how multicultural and ethnically diverse they were as a united church. Simeon, who was of different skin color, Lucius, who was from a different city completely, Manaen, who was once allies with a great despiser of Jesus, Saul, who was once a Christian persecutor from Tarsus, Barnabas, who was from Cyprus. What an amazing reflection of the gospel and how it had truly impacted this church here in Antioch. This was indeed a faithful church with people from all types of different backgrounds, cultures, upbringings united by one thing, their worship of Jesus. worshipping their Lord. They were dedicated to prayer, fasting. They were trusting in Jesus. See, not long ago, this was a city of sin, as people were filled with debauchery and wickedness. But after they were confronted by the gospel, this was now a city transformed, as people were filled by the Spirit. And as a people filled by the Spirit, they were a people who were led by the Spirit. See, as we've been through this Acts series, we've constantly seen people filled with the Holy Spirit. We've read about the Holy Spirit's work on people's lives, convicting them of their sin, transforming them from their old ways, imparting wisdom and power that only can come from God. See, as the leaders of the church at Antioch here gathered, we see the Spirit again at work, this time through his direction, his guidance to these church leaders, that they should set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We see that the Spirit begins the narrative in which the first planned overseas mission trip would be carried out. As the church leaders of Antioch intentionally decided on sending out these two brothers on a faraway trip to advance the gospel, we must come to realize that this was first and foremost inspired and directed by the Spirit. This was a mission brought about by God. And what I love about this is that God uses the church to send them out. There is a corporate aspect when it comes to mission. See, while these men, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, were leaders of their church, ultimately, they were representatives of the church in Antioch. God used the church in Antioch to send out the two for planned mission. What Saul and Barnabas were about to encounter was no easy thing. To go out to foreign environments, unknown areas, with no assurance of basic necessities of life, let alone any assurance that it would be successful or that it would actually come to completion. It takes a great deal of discernment when it comes to the gift and calling of gospel missionary work, which is why I want to highlight the importance of the church in Antioch. See, reading this passage, it reveals to us how pivotal a role the church has in the choosing and commissioning of people and their gifting for ministry. We think of Saul here, who likely knew that God had called him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and further. And as it was revealed in his conversion story, whether he had doubts or uncertainty, we don't know. But that God uses the church body to affirm Saul, whether it be the joyous of moments or the hardest of trials, before he leaves on the trip or when Saul is out there on the field, Saul can persevere, Saul can have faith, trust in this missionary calling. You see, for Saul and Barnabas, they could trust where this overseas ministry was leading them through the church, because through the church, God chose and commissioned them. See, God is a God who sends, and he often does so through his church. The drive of Acts is that of the church's call in mission. We here as a church are to reach out to the world. Just like in Antioch, as a united body, we ought to listen for our sending God, praying, fasting, discerning, that we may be used by God to send out these to the task at hand. Both worship and mission appear side by side as key tasks of the church. One writer puts it, we build churches not just to go in for worship, but also to go out with God's heart for people. And to be honest, I think an effective church is one that not only discerns and sends to begin with, but also supports throughout, prayerfully, financially, training where necessary. Because I think there's a great deal of encouragement we can take from this, that there's a peace and comfort knowing that God is at work through his church. See, for myself, which while I was called to pastoral ministry, not missionaries trip, but like pastoral ministry, and was discerning whether to go to Bible college in Canada, there was a comfort knowing that through the Spirit-filled church in Sydney that I was a part of, that after many months of prayer, discerning, and speaking with the leaders of that church, that they would commission me to go. And the comfort of knowing the church's constant prayer, the church's financial support, the church's encouragement while I was there in Canada, I was affirmed in God being the one who sends for his plans. Right from the get-go, as the first planned overseas mission trip comes to be, the tone is set. Mission is inaugurated by God. Looking back in Acts, whether it was the early church forming, or Christians scattering to different locations, or even the conversion of Saul, or the gospel changing Antioch, this city, or the Antioch church sending out these missionaries, which we are here right now, God has completely been in control working to this point, where the gospel will advance further than it has ever before. God all along had in mind his church sending out these messengers for mission. That mission is brought about not by our own will or our own desires, but by God's. And because of that, it really does emphasize how much God wants people to be saved. He wants the ends of the earth to know Jesus Christ so much that God would initiate, he would author, direct, lead the plan for mission across the world. Which is why here at Sydney Hill, we're challenged to do the same. As we partner and support missionaries, as they're sent out to local universities, rural towns, and other countries. We're encouraged to do so through our prayers, through our fasting, our worship, our support, as God uses our church to reach out to the world. And I think not only is it a comfort and peace to know that that mission is brought about by God, but that mission actually requires God. Because as we read on and see Saul and Barnabas make way on their first trip, almost immediately they're hit with a roadblock. See, as Saul and Barnabas are sent out by the Holy Spirit, they set sail and head out to Cyprus, proclaiming the word of God all over the whole island. And things were going well. The gospel mission was going out to the unreached. Then Saul and Barnabas would encounter two men who enabled a series of events which would again set the tone for their mission. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he was a Jewish man, Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, son of Yeshua, who practiced magic, something that is actually quite despicable to do as a Jew at the time, as they're supposed to be a people who distance themselves from such sorcery and the occult. So far as Luke, the author of Acts, describes him straight up as a false prophet. See, Bar-Jesus wasn't just some bystander. Not a magician who does his own work in the background and doesn't involve himself with the beliefs of others. But because Bar-Jesus sees the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, very keen on hearing the gospel, he sees how keen he was. Bar-Jesus goes ahead and makes himself an obstacle to a potential receiving of this gospel. By seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, Bar-Jesus makes himself an opponent to the truth. See, while Paul and Barnabas come across what looks like an isolated incident on their very first overseas mission trip, as we continue through the book of Acts, and as we delve further into the New Testament, actually, as we even observe across history mission and mission today, we'll come to know this, that this is not an isolated incident at all. But this hostility to the gospel truth almost comes part and parcel with gospel mission. Right from the very first planned overseas trip, Saul and Barnabas would learn that they were on a mission that brought opposition. See, this first ever trip again sets the tone that we would come to still see today. As I was reading missionary stories online, one of the constant happenings that would always arise consistently in each and every single missionary story is that there was some sort of resistance. Some sort of resistance towards the mission that they were on. From cutting up passports so that the missionaries couldn't go back home, to slashing tires so that the missionaries were stuck in the jungles, to trashings of newly built churches. This is not uncommon. hearing about plenty of opposition on overseas mission where the good news of Jesus is shared. But if the gospel is good news, why does it bring so much opposition? Why do so many hate it? I think one of the main reasons why the gospel sparks so much opposition is that it requires submission. That we aren't to live life on our own terms, but live in submission to God. And that stirs people. We saw it first in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. The temptation to be like God rather than to submit to God was too desirable. So when people are told good news, that they're not good at all, that they are actually helpless, requiring saving from God and submission to God, and that it can only be done through this Jesus Christ who calls himself the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to God except through him, it provokes people, not just the Jews at the time, but it provokes anybody and everybody who doesn't follow this Jesus Christ, which is what it did to this Bar Jesus. The gospel provoked him. His opposition was more than just a verbal or physical altercation. It was spiritual. It's a spiritual opposition. While we're not told the exact reason why Bar Jesus or Elymas opposed the gospel, the fact that Luke here describes him as a false prophet, mixed with this adamance on turning this proconsul away, perverting, distorting the truth, it tells us that this was a man who was undeniably, purposefully, intentionally going against the plans of God in advancing the gospel. I mean, the proconsul was a Roman pagan, quite high up in rank as he served the Roman government, the governor of the whole island, a man of great influence, a man so far from the Jewish belief system that he would unlikely know the gospel or anything close to it. He was the epitome of a Gentile, yet he was an intelligent fellow who was absolutely interested in this gospel message, this gospel truth of Christ. That in itself is good news. Why? Because he was somebody, this proconsul was somebody ready to receive the gospel. Kind of reminds us of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, himself a Gentile. He too desired to know the gospel of Jesus. Yet what was hugely different from that time to this time here, this passage, is that a magician tries to get in the way. This time, as one writer puts it, is the confrontation between a magician and a gifted worker of the church. A spiritual battle is pictured. See, Bar Jesus proved himself an opponent to the workings of the Spirit in bringing one to know Christ. That is quite a hefty accusation towards a person, right? Which is why we get quite a hefty response from Saul. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" See, this is the passage we've been all waiting for in Acts, right? Just when you thought that there was enough name, like second names, there's Elymas and Bar Jesus, the same guy, the magician, we get another, and probably the most notable second name in Scripture ever. I've been waiting weeks to finally call Saul Paul. He's no longer Saul. He's got the cooler name now, Paul, right? Sorry to all the Sauls out there. Your identity is in Christ, okay? But while the verse may sound superficial for the artist formerly known as Saul name change here, the verse is actually quite important. Not for this at all, not for his name change, but for the words directly after. That Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, as he would then speak words of power, speak words of rebuke into the life of this Bar Jesus. See, while Bar Jesus was a false prophet speaking evil, pervasion, and falsehood into the life of others, we see here that through the Spirit's guidance that Paul functions as a true prophet, speaking godly power and truth into the life of Bar Jesus. Paul calls Bar Jesus a son of the devil, ironically opposite to the son of Jesus self-made moniker he had for himself. Elymas gets called out for his deceit, villainy, making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. The reality is, Elymas had gotten in the way of the purpose of the Lord, and as a result, he leans more to the purposes of Satan. His hope was to become an obstacle to the God who sends. We see Bar Jesus, filled with deceit and wrongdoing, be an agent of the enemy. Yet he would clearly come off second best as he is confronted by Paul, filled by the Spirit, an agent of the Lord. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. See, out of all people, it just had to be Paul who gets to tell a man he'll be blinded by the Lord, right? Considering Paul went through the exact same thing in his conversion story. It's almost poetic. Seeing this power again, it's kind of shocking. But at the same time, it's actually quite comforting. Why is it quite comforting? Because even though it was just one man, just this proconsul, whom Elymas was trying to turn away from the faith, God intervened in a way that ultimately displayed God's power. God, through this blinding, showed that God is more powerful than those who oppose him. That God has more power than the forces that try to stop him. See, we have a God who prevails. That God prevails in this very first instance, this very first mission trip, as it is met by opposition, again, it sets the tone for the future. That isn't to say that every mission trip will be successful in the face of any sort of opposition. See, there's a true story of five missionaries led by Nate Saint and Jim Elliott who were called to evangelize to the Huarani tribe in Ecuador. And after making contact with the tribe via a plane, even exchanging gifts at one point, in 1956, the five missionaries decided to try and meet the Huarani on the ground. So they landed their plane on the Amazonian regions of Ecuador to reach out to the tribe, to reach out to them in hopes of bringing the gospel of Jesus to them. Sadly, after their initial contact was encouraging, the entire team was speared to death. See, throughout the many numerous missionary journeys that have been made, there have also been people put in the same position as the proconsul who instead turn to follow a Bar Jesus rather than Jesus. But where we can trust that the power displayed by God in this first mission trip continues today, where we can know and believe in God's power, is knowing and seeing that the gospel remains today. We can be sure that God is more powerful because from the first overseas mission trip to the last, the gospel continues to spread and change lives. See, though Nate, Jim, and his teammates died trying to share the good news of Jesus to this tribe in Ecuador, Jim's wife Elizabeth and Nate's sister Rachel would later return to the tribe. And through years of hard work and communication, Elizabeth and Rachel brought many of the Huarani tribe to Christ. They developed a Wadani translation of the New Testament, their local language. The gospel had moved through the tribe so impactfully that even Nate's son, Steve Saint, was baptized by a couple of the Wadani tribe's people and became like family to one of the men who speared his father. See, a relationship that Steve says only makes sense with God in the equation. From that five-man mission trip, the gospel transformed so many lives and still impacts as it influences the evangelism to unreached groups today. See, church, God prevails. Had Paul folded in the face of the first sign of opposition on the church's earliest mission trip, the influence and impact of overseas mission would not be the same as it is today. God set the tone by displaying his power to those who opposed his plans. God's prevailing power gives opportunity for people to respond to the good news. In fact, even Bar Jesus will get a chance to respond. Notice what it says in verse 11. It tells us that Elymas would be unable to see for a time. See, it's temporary. God shows mercy, shows grace. And while we're not told what comes to be of this Bar Jesus, in his temporary blindness, much like Paul in his conversion, it gives him an opportunity to respond. Respond to this power of God. respond to this good news of Jesus Christ? See, God is full of power and he is full of grace. And it is this power and grace that many more would come to hear about as Paul and Barnabas continued on their journey and then continue on their mission that brings hope. See, when I was younger, I remember I was out with my mum at the local Woolies. And I saw that there was a limited edition Kinder Surprise chocolate. So if you don't know what Kinder Surprise is, it's chocolate egg, toys inside. Amazing. It's actually one of the best inventions ever made, I believe. So as any spoil-only child, which I am, I begged her, please, mum, can you buy me this limited edition Kinder Surprise egg? And she was like, no, you've already had so much chocolate today, mate. I was like, okay. So I did what every child has done sometime in his life before. I said, mum, please, I promise this will be the last Kinder Surprise I will ever have. Right? And so she agreed and she bought it. And for about 15 years, I did not have another Kinder Surprise. It was the toughest 15 years of my life. When one day I asked my mum, please, mum, can I have a Kinder Surprise now? And she was like, what? What are you talking about? Of course you can. You're a 25-year-old man. So obviously she totally did not care about this promise. See, while today we may think about promise a bit more loosely, back in the ancient days, we have to understand that the Jewish people would put a great deal of weight on promise. Promise was something that the Jewish people would completely center their lives on. It gave shape and structure to their lives. And as God's chosen people, it was the promises of God that they would shape their past, present, and future on. It was the promises of God that they would wait on, that they would hope on. Trust that it would indeed be fulfilled by the one that they worship. So as Paul would go on and preach to the synagogue, this is essentially the direction of his sermon. This was a message of promise and fulfillment. See, Paul shares from Old Testament scripture, we see him pinpoint and affirm moments in history where God fulfilled his promises to his people. See, in verse 17 in here in Acts, Paul refers to God leading the Israelites out of the hands of the Egyptians, which God promised in Exodus 5 and fulfills. In verse 19 here in Acts, Paul tells of God giving the Israelites the promised land, promised in Genesis 12, which again is fulfilled. While it may not be so detailed and explicit to us today, the Jewish people listening at the time would have understood what Paul was getting at. They would have understood clearly that these were things in their people's history which they waited on and had been fulfilled. Paul's emphasizing to those listening that their God is the God who fulfills his promises. And the greatest promise that they have all been pining for, that they've all been yearning and desiring for so long, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. See, God promised a savior to Israel from the offspring of King David, and it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. See, and Paul would continue hitting home in his sermon that Jesus is the promised Savior fulfilled, referring to this condemnation by his own people. He says, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Which again, he's referring to Isaiah 53, where it was promised that this Savior would be despised and rejected. Paul again affirms more, referring to the resurrection of Christ in verse 33 through the Psalms, referring to the holiness of Christ as God whose body would not decay in verse 35 onwards. See, looking deeper at this message from Paul, you got to think, man, this was a very specific, context-specific message littered with underlying themes that the Jewish listeners would have to had to grasp. And see, we have to remember that these were a people who had a grasp of the grace of God throughout their history. That they worship the God who delivers, who forgives, who saves. Yet at this time, many of them listening were actually standing still outside of the blessing. They were all living by the law of Moses still, seeking justification, which is that is to be declared righteous and made right with God. They were seeking forgiveness through the law and temple sacrifices. They were working for their salvation. But Paul is saying, guys, our God who fulfills his promises to his people, his greatest promise of a savior has already been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He's saying to them that we no longer need to seek justification through the law, for in Christ we are declared and made right with God. There is full forgiveness in Christ. Total forgiveness that the law could not give. See, Paul's telling the Jewish listeners, there is a hope that you've been waiting for. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ. Salvation is available not through what you do, but through what Jesus has already done. Undeserved, yet by his grace freely given. This is a message not just to the Jews, but to all who would receive it, including us today. Just as Moses' law does not justify, so too does our morality, our virtue, our works not save us. See, Paul's challenge is don't miss out on the salvation that is available through Jesus. Have faith in what God has accomplished through Jesus. Through believing in the promised and fulfilled Savior, we are declared righteous with God. Because Paul hones in on the past promises of God and how he fulfilled them throughout history, what it tells us is that this message of Jesus as Savior is no novelty. It's part of God's long-standing plan of salvation. Our God is a God who fulfills, evidenced by the gospel message that is enduring, an enduring message of hope. See, on their very first mission, it's clear to see that Paul and Barnabas desired with their whole hearts that their listeners would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This is essentially what mission is all about. Bringing this gospel message of a Savior named Jesus to the very ends of the earth, that out there, there is a world that is lost, that there is a world that is without hope. And our mission is to reach out to all nations that they may come to know the greatest hope, Christ as the only Savior and the only way to an abundant eternal life. See, mission is not a burden. Mission is not seen as something we have to do or simply understood as just telling people about Jesus. But church, mission is sharing in the hope that is Christ. Know that the entire world may come to know the Savior who brought us out of the depths of hopelessness and into the love, grace, and righteousness of a holy Father. See, to share this message of hope is to do it boldly, to do it humbly, to do it passionately. But the wonderful thing is we don't have to do it alone. See, while many devout Jews would be transformed by this message from Paul, so transformed that they were begging to hear more. They're like, please, we want to hear more. Next week, tell us more. How amazing is that? But even with that, some of the religious leaders would respond in anger, jealousy, opposition. See, Paul and Barnabas, right at the end, were driven out of the city. Yet, it says that Paul and Barnabas were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And I think why they could still rejoice even after people rejected their message, even why people pushed them out, was that they trusted that the power and results of Christian mission comes from God. That ultimately missions is God's work. See, when it comes to mission, what we can hold on from our Almighty Lord is that we have a God who sends, we have a God who prevails, we have a God who fulfills, but we have a God who saves. While we see Paul, Barnabas, the church in Antioch take responsibility in sharing the gospel, you know, through their witness, through messages, through wisdom, through the affirmation of the church, it was clear that they all trusted in God wholeheartedly. That God's will be done as he plans and leads the gospel work that reaches to the ends of the earth. Acts 13 really did set the tone. as we see God's promises coming to fruition still today. The message of hope continues making its way across the globe, bringing Christ to all the nooks and crannies of the earth. I want to end with this passage in 2 Corinthians, which speaks to our mourning well. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, God makes his appeal through us, the church. We are Christ's ambassadors. See, while God sends missionaries to the unreached areas of the world, all Christians, us today, we bring and hold the message of hope. So whether to your child, whether to your colleague, whether to your best mate, whether to your postman, or whether it is across the other side of the world, let God work through you in bringing the hope of Christ into this world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks as you are a God who sends, who prevails, who fulfills, and who saves. As we see the first ever overseas mission today, we're reminded and encouraged by the tone set by your faithful servants. That missions is communal, that we as a church have a great and wonderful role to play in sending, supporting, and encouraging our brothers and sisters. We are reminded of your power as your gospel continues to change lives today, as people from all the nooks and crannies of the world come to know the wonder and glory of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let us leave here encouraged and challenged to continue to bring this message of hope to the ends of the earth. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.